If you would open your Bibles now, please, to the book of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Of all the Gospels, I think John seems to give us perhaps a more clear picture of the divinity of Jesus than of the four. There's some that show him as our sacrifice, as a servant, and other aspects of him. But John seems to jump right into his divinity and the power that he has and what he can do and has done in the lives of his children. And we see probably one of the greatest not only promises, but realities that you and I have as a child of God through Christ. John chapter 5, beginning our reading with verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we're thankful for this beautiful day that you've given us and for this good number that have come out this morning. And dear Father, I pray that you cause us to understand more clearly. And Father, that we would honor and glorify Jesus more profoundly. Lord, as we understand and see the unbroken connection that exists between you and him. And dear Father, cause us to fully understand that all that we have and never hope to be in this life is because of Jesus and his shed blood. And Father, I just pray now that if there be one here that's lost, this is the time you draw them unto yourself. Speak to our hearts, we pray. For these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is passing from death unto life. Passing from death unto life. What a blessing that is, isn't it? To be able to have passed from the arena, if you will, of the damned, into the arena of those who have been quickened and made alive by the Spirit of God. Those who have no thought, idea of God whatsoever, have no desire to serve God or honor God, into those who do love him, honor him, glorify him, and seek to serve him each and every day of our lives. We have indeed passed from death into life. There's nothing of the many gifts that God has given to us that quite comes up to knowing the Lord and the free pardon of sin. To be born again, to be redeemed. It's when we're saved that we in a very literal way pass from death into life. It's then that we pass from darkness into light. And there's absolutely nothing like the joy that comes into our heart when we know this. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to think about it. Somebody don't have to tell us that it's happened. We know it for a fact. We know that we belong to Him. And because of the joy and the comfort and the assurance, the confidence, all that comes with that is why Satan fights so hard to take that joy from us. To try to make us question, are we really saved? Do we really serve God? Do we really honor God? And not only that, he has interwoven in our day, more so seemingly than I can ever find reading back through history, his false churches, proclaiming his false doctrine, and most notably, a false gospel, which is not a gospel at all. You know, I'm not saying that groups who don't cross the T's as we do and dot the I's as we do, conduct their services a little different than we do. I'm not saying that they're all heathens and pagans and they're serving Satan. That's not what I'm saying. But beloved, what I am saying is any group that teaches a gospel that broadcasts salvation other than through Jesus alone is a false church. It is a false gospel, and they propagate a false doctrine, right? They are to be proclaimed, they are to be shown out for what they are, and they are to be avoided because of the damage that they do cause. You know, they are the ones who tell people that they can be saved with no change in their lives whatsoever. Beloved, this is one of my favorite targets, I suppose. But this, as we looked at another time, is one of the tremendous dangers of easy believism. You know, the kind of that teaches, well, let's get down to it. You know the type. They have about a 15-minute sermon and a 30-minute invitation at the end of the service. They beg, they plead, they twist arms, they throw guilt trips, they throw types that affect the emotion, everything in the world. To get somebody to respond to what it is that they're saying do, or they'll say, you know, if you're here and you're lost and you know you're lost, just raise up your hand and we'll pray for you and God bless you. We see that hand and that's as far as it ever goes. And they'll tell somebody that because of some little action that they have done physically, that guess what? They're now saved and they belong to the Lord. Beloved, salvation that does not produce a change in a person's life is not salvation at all. The Bible tells us quite clearly that we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, are we not? We're not the same as we once were. We're altogether different. We're altogether new. The old things of this world, they still apply to our flesh, but beloved, they're not who we are. They're not what we are about, and we try to avoid them as best we can. We succumb. I wish we didn't, but the reality is we do. We are a brand new person. That's why it's referred to as the new birth. Just as the birth of a wonderful, beautiful child is the start of a new life with all the possibilities that come with it. So too is that person who is saved, a new spiritual life with all the possibilities that come along with that. As they go about serving the Lord. They're told that they are saved, so therefore they don't need to give any thought whatsoever to the Lord at all. That's why for many of these, that coming out to the Lord's house on the Lord's day is optional, only come when there's nothing else to do. Beloved, when we serve God, our service to God is paramount in our life, isn't it? At least is how it should be. They teach that, or they give the idea that a person who's saved has absolutely no responsibilities at all. They have nothing that God expects of them, that they can just go out and live it up all they want to, and everything's just going to be fine and dandy between themselves and God. Beloved, we saw last Sunday, did we not, that there is a lot expected of us as a child of God. That God has a right, and does in fact, expect certain things from you and I after we're saved. All they hear when they come to these false churches are sermons that tell them just how wonderful they are. You're doing all right. Just hang in there. Keep going along. Keep doing what you're doing. And everything's going to be just fine with your life. You know, everybody around you, where everybody's good and everybody's fine. Beloved, I like to be able to tell folks that what they're doing from what I observe is they're doing what they should do. But there are times when each and every one of us need to take a step back, because that which we're doing is not fine. That which we're doing is wrong. That which we're doing is sin. And I'm not throwing a stone at anybody. It's because of the sinful, Adamic nature that we have. The Bible tells us very clearly, doesn't it, that if we say that we have not sinned, that we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So we have to realize that there are times when we have to get our toes stomped on, right? There's times that we can be uplifted, and there's times that we need to be corrected. Corrected always out of love, but corrected nonetheless. Everything about their lives is absolutely perfect. Well, it'd be nice if that was true, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if our lives our spiritual lives were absolutely perfect? You know, I'm longing for the day, to be perfectly honest with you. I am longing for the day that when I can go home after some Lord's Day and sit down in my recliner, put my feet up, scratch my cat behind its ears, and say, "Boy, you know what? That was the perfect sermon I preached today." I ain't never done it. And I never will. Why? We're imperfect beings, right? We strive to do better. We want to do better. That's the reason why a person studies as much as they do, to try to gain as much knowledge as you can. But we are not. I tell you what, that when you look at the mirror, the person that you look at is a testament that there's no such thing as perfection in this life. That's true of all of us. They hear today, or what they folks most places never hear, that God expects us to live holy lives is left out altogether of their teaching. And for the most part, they have no comprehension at all what repentance is all about. Now, if you want to go to heaven, if you don't want to burn in hell, come forward. I'm sorry, there's no repentance in that. That's using religion as a fire escape, and it's not what it was ever intended to do. God breaks us through the Spirit, doesn't He? God grants to us repentance. He then gives us faith to believe. And without repentance, there is no salvation. You can't have one without the other. It's just as clear as it can be. They never hear that not only is it possible for us to sin, but we do it on a regular basis, and therefore continually need to ask the Lord forgive us of our sin. And that's not the group I'm going to preach on today. Yeah. I look back, I shouldn't do this. I'm going to feel guilty about this. Wake up, Jake! I feel better now. I'm reminded of that little cartoon I saw that Helen Ray had sent. This fellow was standing at the church. Tell us the pastor, because he had a suit on, and evidently the engineer. They had speakers sitting beside the pipe organ, and those speakers looked like they was probably about 15, 20 foot high, about 8 foot wide or wider. And he's telling the engineer, said, "Let's see him sleep through the Sunday morning service now." Yeah, I got to get me a set of them. Anyway, I apologize, Jake. I should feel bad about that. Then there are those who are steeped in legalism. As deplorable as the easy believism mode is today, so too are the legalists. Now, before you say, you know, you're thinking that you're all, that, you know, we are the only ones that are right. No. There's a lot of people that call themselves Baptists that are legalists. So, no, I'm not giving a free pass to somebody. Legalism. They cannot see because of their legalism and how steep they are in it. Just how simple and wonderful salvation really is. Jesus taught that it was so simple a child could understand, right? That eliminates it being extremely complicated. It is so simple that anybody that God quickens can understand the message of salvation. What has to be done in order to believe. The legalists are so consumed by rules and forms and demands, and you have to do this, you gotta do that, and you can't do this, you can't do the other. You know, and there's their salvation by what they proclaim is based on following that set of rules. And that's salvation by works, not by grace. Legalists seem to have very little regard, to be honest with you, about seeing folks come to know the Lord in a free pardon of sin. They seem to be content with the fact that God has saved me and my friends, so you know we're good with that. No, we're never good with it, are we? As long as the Lord leaves us here, we need to be interested in taking the message of hope and life to a lost and dying world. They are so steeped in what they believe, so consumed by those rules and forms, that any deviation from them whatsoever is something to be attacked, is something to be discredited and destroyed immediately and without mercy. It is through this that Satan also attempts to stamp out the true message of life. In the text that we read this morning, it immediately followed the time when Jesus healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And this man, can you imagine what a tremendous struggle life had been for this poor man. He had been in that condition for 38 years. Now, you know, let's take a step back in time, if we can. Back to when Glenda was a girl. No, wait a minute, I didn't say that. Back to when life was a lot different than it is now. You know, we have our very comfortable home. They had homes to live in, but they didn't have chairs in them that's named after me, the Lazy Boys. They didn't have the recliners that you could pop your feet up in. Their houses did not possess central air. They did not have a nice heat source. They did not have food all over the place like we are privileged to be able to do today. And I said that to get to this. We have ways and means to be able to help somebody that has physical limitations today. You know, there are motorized wheelchairs, there are wheelchairs, there are various variations of supports, crutches, whatever, braces. They're all there to help somebody that has a physical problem, whatever it might be, to be able to function as closely as they can to somebody who does not have physical limitations. Wasn't so much like that then. If they had anything to prop themselves up as they walked, it was something that was homemade, wasn't padded. You know, if you want to wonder what it was like, get you a pair of crutches and take the pads out from under the armpits and walk on them for a while. And you'll find out, get an idea of what life was like for them. For them to exist, they had to get handouts from just kind-hearted people that went by. There weren't agencies out there that would help them to be able to purchase the necessities of life. They wouldn't look after people like we do today. So for 38 years, this fellow had existed in a very limited physical condition with a lot of the torments and problems that would have came with it. And obeying the command of Jesus, he took up his bed and walked. I've mentioned this so many times, but I'm going to mention it again. It just comes to my mind every time I think about this. Is the miracle that was associated, number one, in him being, you know, for the Lord told him to take up his bed and walk. But think about how that God never halfway does anything. You're talking about a man who for 38 years had not ever put weight on his feet. The muscles of his legs would have been totally non-existent. And yet he had the strength to get up and do it. God don't halfway do something. That's why, my friend, if you're halfway saved, you're 100% lost. You're not. There's no halfway. No halfway in how it's done. In this, we see not only the fact that he was blessed in being able to do that, but also that the only way that not only this man or you and I as well can be truly blessed as the Lord is to be 100% obedient to His commands. And what I mean is, had that fellow just continued to lie there on his bed, he would have never known he could get up and walk. He could have said, Lord, that's not possible. I can't do that. You're just toying with me, and continued to lay there, and that would have been the end of it. Beloved, our blessings are always connected with our obedience, and our obedience is always connected to our faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. That which is not of faith is what? Sin. So this fellow believed the Lord at His command, believed the Lord at His word, what he was to do. Now, there was a tremendous problem that came out of this. It wasn't because he had healed this man. It wasn't because this poor fellow that had suffered for his whole life was beginning to enjoy life. But you know what? He had the nerve to do it on the Sabbath day. Remember I told you Jesus was dealing with a bunch of legalists? They weren't concerned with the message. They weren't concerned with the miracle. They weren't concerned with the deliverance. All they were concerned with was the fact that Jesus had did this and commanded the man to get up and walk on the Sabbath day. Now, we were instructed, or back at this time, they were to keep the Sabbath day, weren't they? It was a day that they were not to do any work. It was not a day that they were to go out and just do anything they wanted to. The Sabbath day was totally given over to the Lord. I'm not saying that that was wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But you know, Jesus, did He not tell us? I'm going to get this mixed up because I didn't think I was preparing this. Somebody got to help me out here because I'm going to get it tangled up. The Sabbath wasn't made for man, but man was made for the Sabbath. Did I get that right or I got it backwards? I got it backwards. So scratch that and reverse it. You know, remember the time when Jesus and His disciples were going through a cornfield and they plucked corn and ate? That was a physical need, was it not? He taught them that if your mule got down in the ditch on the Sabbath day, what? Get it out. Now that don't mean to leave it there on Friday just so they could get to it on Sabbath day. But things happen, right? Think of the deliverance that was totally missed because they were so steeped in their legalism. What we're looking at is the way that Jesus responded to them through a challenge not only His authority but His deity. Now, while this was given in response to extreme opposition, we also can find profound truth and comfort from the words that Jesus said on that day to our hearts today. In this, He speaks of His relationship to the Father, the work of redemption that He brought, and the eternal life that He's given to His children, to His people, and is continuing to do so. So as we take a few moments to look at what He had to say that day, I want us to do so with an eye to the eternal truths that Jesus reveals as He was dealing, as we look at the subject, passing from death into life. In verses 19 through 23, He shows the preeminence of Jesus. Verse 19 confirms His position. Jesus points out that He is not working independently of God the Father, and by virtue, neither of the Spirit. Most of the folks in the charismatic movement today worship and honor and pay tribute to the Spirit of God to the exclusion of everything else. They try to worship Him as an independent deity. Now, granted, all three are different, are they not? But all three possess the same attributes. All three are equal in honor, glory, and majesty. All three make up one God, the Godhead. So, Jesus was not working independently. You know, it's like today, if something happens, if somebody makes somebody mad and they want to, they just get off in a huff, what do? They go off and start a church somewhere else, right? And before long, the church is established on the person who starts it and not on the Lord Himself. Jesus left the pattern that everything was to be done through His church, right? So therefore, nobody can go out and act independent of that which Jesus has already established and be scriptural. I don't care who they are or what their intent might be. Everything that Jesus did was consistent with the will of the Father. Think about the night in the garden when Jesus prayed, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass." Jesus knew the suffering that was about to come upon Him. Jesus knew how He was going to be treated. And in His humanity, He said, "Is there any other way?" Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Never independent of the Father. Totally in consistent with the will of the Father. He was working in cooperation with the Father. And He openly declares His relation to the Father. Which is why either Jesus is who He said He was, or He's the greatest blasphemer that ever lived, because He claimed to be equal with God. If somebody would walk in here this morning and tell us that they were equal with God, I think we could probably see if their backside could skim across the sidewalk like a rock on a body of water, wouldn't we? They wouldn't last here very long, because that's blasphemous. I don't care who would declare it. Wasn't when Jesus said it, because it was true. He is the eternal Son of God. He also points out or shows the deity that He possessed. What He is saying is that He and the Father are one. And many in that day, just like today, could not accept His position as the second person in the Godhead. Remember when they were trying to bring accusations against Him to have Him crucified, and their false witnesses couldn't agree on anything. That's pretty bad when you can't even get two liars to come in and agree on one lie. But they couldn't agree on anything. But finally, what did Caiaphas ask Him? "Are you the Son of God?" And while the Lord did not just simply say yes, the answer He gave was yes, was it not? And that was the charge that they officially, that they already had their minds made up, that they officially brought to have the Lord crucified. The blasphemy that they said that He had declared. They refused to embrace Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is a major point of contention for many today. However, we must remember, with any and all groups, salvation is impossible apart from Jesus. You can't have it any other way. We must see Him as He is. Verses 20 and 21 showed Him His power. Keep in mind the context of the passage. The lame man had just been healed. Whether they wanted to admit it or not, whether they wanted to accept it or not, a wonderful miracle had occurred in their midst, and there was nothing that they could say to discredit it. Remember, there was a time later on when Jesus gave sight to a blind man who had been blind all of his life, that they tried to discredit Him by saying, "Well, no, he wasn't blind all those years. He was just pretending to be blind." Remember that? Don't that make sense? No. But it makes as much sense as those today try to discredit who Jesus is. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't take away what had happened. He had simply spoken the word, and this man was healed. In short, the work of Jesus was consistent with the will of the Father, and always in cooperation with Him. They marveled that such a physical miracle had taken place, and that was a magnificent miracle. And I'm sure that had we been together that day, so would we. We would marvel at what had happened and what this man could do. However, Jesus points out to them that He will do far greater works than what that was. If we use our vernacular today, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you think that was something. The Father has power to raise the dead and to give life to whomever He chooses. Jesus declares that He has the same power as well. Jesus, they were thinking purely on the physical realm. Jesus here is speaking to them in the spiritual realm. You can take all the miracles that Jesus performed in this life, in His ministry here, and all of them combined could not compare with the miracle of saving one lost sinner. Taking that person that was hell bound, hell deserving, headed for hell as fast as they could go, and causing them to pass from death unto life. Greatest miracle of all. We all know that Jesus has the power to raise the dead physically, but He also has the power to raise the dead spiritually. And that's what happens in salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, were we not? But we were made quick and made alive through the Spirit of God. His prominence was shown in verses 22 and then also verse 27. These wanted to condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath and to pass judgment on His actions. You know, I saw a thing, maybe it was a coat, a hoodie, or something, a t-shirt or something that was advertising. I kind of wish I'd gotten one of them. But what it said on it was on the, I think it was on the back of it. It said, I'm an American, and something about I believe and follow the Second Amendment, and on the bottom of it said, your approval is not required. I like that. I ought to wear that into Target or Buffalo Wild Wings or any of those other. Never mind. But you know, Jesus did not ask anybody's approval for what He did. He did the will of the Father, right? He doesn't ask our approval today for what He does. The will of the Father is still being accomplished. So rather than our sitting back and questioning what God does, the thing that we need to do is be asking the Lord to use us to that we might get the blessing by honoring God by what we do. Jesus tells them that all judgment has been committed to Him by the Father. You know, when that day comes, they're not going to stand in judgment by what somebody says. They're not even going to be standing there and be judged by God the Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one who passes judgment. He's the one who will declare the results of their life. Now, before I get, in case I get to the end and I forget to do it, I'm going to mention it now. Do not get the idea from verse 27. There was verse 27. Verse 29. That there is a general resurrection and a general judgment. That's not so. That's not taught in Scripture. The first is the resurrection of the saved. That's when all the saved will go to the judgment seat of Christ, the beam of judgment. And then later, there'll be the great white throne judgment when all the dead will come forth and they'll be judged at that time. So don't look at that verse and think, they're saying, wait a minute, is it all in one time? No, it's not. I know there's some who think they are, that is, but it isn't. Jesus speaks of the judgment that awaits all those who die without the Lord. Through Him, there's cleansing and restoration for His people. Apart from Him, there's nothing left but judgment and condemnation. All that He's doing is pointing out His deity, His praise, the Son, verse 23. It's impossible to worship God if we refuse to worship Jesus. There was a group that I used to hear about fairly often. I haven't for years. I don't know if they're still around or not. But the Jesus Onlys, you know, you remember them? They separate everything else and they just worship Jesus. According to what Jesus said, you can't worship in truth that way. If you refuse to worship God the Father, then you cannot worship the Son. If you refuse to worship the Son, you cannot truly worship the Father. This is why I don't care how orthodox they are in their practice. Even the Jews of our day are not worshiping God truly because they refuse to worship Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's not acceptable. You cannot please the Father nor be accepted of Him apart from the Son. Secondly, the provision of Jesus, verse 24. Many who heard these words rejected them, but that doesn't take away from the fact that they're true. Just because they didn't want to believe it. It was true nonetheless. Although He was yet to bear the sins of His people upon the cross, what He's doing is sharing with them the gospel message, sharing with them what He was going to do and what would be the results of it. He revealed Himself as the Christ, the Anointed One. Many could not comprehend all that He said, nor could they receive who He was. And the reason for that was they didn't belong to the Lord at that time. Well, they didn't belong to the Lord, or they hadn't come to the place to where the Spirit would speak to the heart and quicken them. In the mind, in the flesh, they could not receive it any more or any easier than some folks today, or anybody today in their flesh can understand and receive what the Lord says. As we think about these words, the plan today, the plan of God for redemption has been fulfilled. That is in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad we don't have to look forward to it? That we have a better understanding of what was being said because it's already taken place. Jesus bore our sin, and as a result, He bore our judgment for our sin. He offered His body, the sacrificial atonement for sin, died, was buried, and rose victorious from the grave. The message of the gospel is really the only message that's worth listening to that's being proclaimed today. There's other things that we look into. There's other doctrines that we teach and preach surely. But beloved, nothing supersedes the message of the gospel. Now God, how lost people can be saved. Yeah, how saved people can be lost. Boy, that'd be a trick, wouldn't it? How lost people can be saved. We saw the response in the first part of verse 24. Many heard Jesus' words, they witnessed the miracles and pondered the truth, but there were very few saved. Many called, few were chosen. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that's in it. Narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be. It's the way it's always been. We've talked about it, we've used terms about it so many times, but it is so true that God has always had a remnant, and He always will. And the remnant, no matter what we would like for it to be, the remnant is always the minority. It's not the majority. It is, in fact, the minority. It is certainly a blessing to hear the words of Jesus. It's a blessing to be able to have a Bible and be able to read the words of Jesus and the words of the Lord that He has for us. But it's not enough. Folks, we have to be convicted. The Word of God has to take lodging in our hearts. It has to take lodging in our minds. Because it is only then that it becomes a part of our life. And it will dictate what we do. You know, I've said before, I enjoy reading, and I do. I've got a lot of books there at the house that are just there for the fun of me reading them. And most of them I read once. Precious few I read more than once. None I've read more than twice. And I can pretty well remember when I go through the second time what I read the first time. Not with this book. I could read through this book, I don't care how many times and how many years God lets me live here, but there'll always be something new to see, something new to learn, something new to understand, because this book is alive. Right? Thank God for this precious book, this living book that He's given to us. They, like we, as we said earlier, had to be convicted of their sins and granted repentance and faith to believe. The message of the gospel is being proclaimed today as never before, and yet the vast majority are still lost and in their sins. Verse 20, the latter part of verse 24 got into redemption. Jesus reveals the blessing associated with being saved. All who come to Jesus, seeing Him as the Christ, inherit eternal life. Remember there was one time that Jesus was out teaching, and there was a great throng that was there with Him. And after He had taken care of their physical needs, He began to teach them some harder doctrine. And when He was finished, the only ones that was left was His disciples. And He said, "Will ye also go away?" You know, or, yeah, He was teaching them election, the wonderful teaching of it. Will ye also go away? Peter said, "To whom will we go? For Thou hast the words of eternal life." So the ones that we hear, you know, that the most today want the church and the Lord for what they can get out of it, what they perceive they can get out of it. Very few want to actually serve God. And beloved, if we're here today for any other reason than to serve God, we're wasting our time. Now, if you're here this morning and lost, you certainly aren't serving God, but you're here because God brought you here. Right? You're here because the Lord's speaking to your heart. That's certainly not what I'm talking about. But I like the post that Mikey had last Monday, it was. He asked the question about how many people went to church last Sunday to see and be seen. Well, that doesn't go on. Don't kid yourself. It goes on way too much. Well, if it happened one time, it's way too much. Amen. But it is there. We no longer stand condemned before God because of our sin. And because of what Jesus did, we have passed from death unto life. Thirdly, the promise of Jesus, verses 25 through 29. Here Jesus reveals the hope all believers have in Him. A physical miracle is wonderful, but the promise that we have in Jesus exceeds them all. Verse 25, He dealt with the work of salvation. Most likely failed to grasp the truth Jesus was teaching here. They were looking at things strictly from a physical realm, much in the same way Nicodemus asked the Lord, "How can a person be born again? How is that possible? How can that ever happen?" Jesus, again, is speaking of the spiritual work that takes place within them. Apart from Jesus, all, including you and I, if it was apart from Jesus, are dead in our trespasses and sin. Without hope, without remedy, without redemption. Thank God for what He's done and is doing with us. In Jesus, we were quickened, which is literally means to be made alive in Him. Man, isn't that great? You know, you ever get outside, or sometime after being cooped up for a long time, maybe you've been sick, you haven't been able to get out, and you take in that fresh air, and it just feels good to be alive. You feel like you're alive. Not that you were dead before, but you understand what I'm saying. How much greater is it to know that you are alive spiritually? That you can take in things that you never took in before. That you have literally passed from death into life through Jesus. This physical body may suffer death, but the spirit made alive in Christ is alive forevermore. Never to taste death. The wonder of salvation, verse 26. He's already talked about His deity. Think about the fact that Jesus loved us enough to suffer for our sin. Not that we asked Him to. Not that we desired Him to. We were at enmity with Him, were we not? We love Him because He first loved us. So this is, He loved us enough to do it. The wonder of salvation. The work of salvation is simply put, the wonder of grace. The work of grace in our life. And finally, the witness of salvation, verses 28 and 29. Jesus speaks of a day when the graves will release their dead to stand before God. If you think about that day when the trumpet will sound, it talks about how the dead in Christ will rise first, and that we which are alive and remain be caught up with them together in the air to meet the Lord and there forever to be with the Lord. What a day, right? What a time. What a testimony to the miracle of our new birth. The miracle of Jesus working in our lives. The fact that we have passed from death into life. But those who will be caught up in the second resurrection, those that will be resurrected really to eternal damnation. What a sad day. You know, I've always heard it said that a person should never preach on hell unless they had a tear in their eye. I've heard people preach about hell, and I think you probably have too at some point or another, that they preach about hell almost as though they're glad it exists. I take no joy in somebody being eternally tormented, do you? If you do, then we need to have a long chat. I take no joy in thinking that those are going to what they have coming to them, because the Scripture tells us and shows us what they have coming. Beloved, we know that God is the one who does the saving. We're not questioning that. It's not up to us. But may the reality and the realization of what's ahead, may the fact that we have passed from death unto life so spur us and so cause us to have a greater zeal and a desire to witness to those folks who do not know the Lord, knowing that it's up to God to save them. But let us be faithful in our work, faithful in what we've been left to do. In short, beloved, may you and I live that saved. May we live each and every day truly as those who have passed from death unto life. Let us pray.